I find this for me to be particularly true during the green Sundays, but when a preacher is fixing to prepare a sermon, you look at the readings, Mike. Here's how I do this. Every Sunday afternoon, I take a nap. A big one. But before I do, I look up the readings for next Sunday. And I read them. Just so I know what they are and I can start to think about them. So, two things happen. One is, you read them and you say, how in the world am I going to be able to write a sermon about any of these? Nobody cares. Or isn't going to, I mean, it's just, I don't know. Or you can come to the conclusion that these readings are all good. Which ones can I pick? Now, some people who teach homiletics, which is the 3995 word for preaching, say you shouldn't do that, preach on them all, because it's just too much information, too many different subjects, people can't follow it. And you know what? I have never gotten very much ever out of any class I ever took on preaching. It's never done it for me. I know many have, so I don't want to throw water on homiletics professors. But sometimes when we talk about the letter to Romans, we might bring them back into the picture. In any case, there are three good readings today, and I want to talk about them all. Remember, we're on a three-year cycle of readings, so they're not going to come up again for 3 years. And these subjects are going to repeat themselves for the next several weeks, or these issues. So it's important, to file them all by title. The first reading is from Exodus, and it begins the story of Moses and who he is and why he is important in the economy of salvation, and why we understand who he was and what he said and what he did to be a defining moment for the people of the covenant. The reading from Paul is a switch in gears from a 12 chapters in Romans of talking about what God has accomplished in Christ to now how do we respond to the divine initiative and what must we do. And finally, the reading from the Gospel for today, which probably won't be repeated in the next few weeks, is a real opportunity to talk about Peter and maybe a little bit about the papacy. Because you have here Matthew's version of the bestowal of the keys to Peter. And what in the world does that mean, and how might we understand it as Anglican Christians? So let's take the reading from Exodus first. This is a story, by the way, that when I was a little child, I was told first. It's one of the great stories. You've heard me say this before in Sunday school. The main thing you should do is teach the stories. And at home, we should teach our kids the stories in the Bible. Because it's the narrative that gives us some understanding of where we, how we got here from there, who we are as the people of God. And these stories were very important to me when I was a kid. I thought about being in that little reed float. Would I drown? What was happening? Would anybody come and get me? How clever it was. How glad I was that I was found. All of those kinds of things. The purpose in the story, of course, is to connect Moses to both the Egyptians and the Hebrew people in the beginning of the story. You know, Moses is an Egyptian name. Aaron is an Egyptian name. These are historical figures in the history of the Bible. And so we begin now to learn something about this great figure, Moses. It plants also for the preacher, or the preacher's responsibility is to plant in your head and heart now moving forward, that this is the beginning of the story of the liberation from oppression of the people. We have an intro in this story about how the Pharaoh and the leadership in Egypt are now getting worried and nervous because the Hebrews are larger in population than the Egyptians. And you know, fear of the other has always been with us. We hear today a little something about the Egyptian version of ethnic cleansing. We hear a little bit about fearfulness, about how they might join the Hebrews with their enemies and cause them difficulty. You know, you could fast forward to Germany in 2008 with the Turkish population. Or in this country with the other populations that have gotten large and numerous that make people frightened because it's different. So we've had the seed planted about how God's liberating work from oppression is beginning now with this little baby, and how he will lead the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. We may have something to say in the coming weeks. We're going to read for 4, 5, 6 weeks now from Exodus about how we understand historically the nature of the Exodus. What was it like in history? And how might we make sense of this? And what do the biblical writers want to take pains to preserve and convey about this story? But I'm thinking about it as I read it this week, and I thought, you know, for better or worse, in the first part of the 21st century, most people in this country, in the therapeutic age in which we live in, always want to think about the truth or falsity of religion or spirituality or how to behave or whatever it is with regard to how does it affect me. And instead of becoming a curmudgeon and throwing water on that, to some degree you have to cave and say, first, it isn't all about you. So you can say that. But it is also important to say, okay, if that's how you understand things, how does this affect you? So if I were to say that this is a story about the liberation from oppression, maybe we can talk about more than one kind. And there's oppression socially, culturally, economically, societally, and there's spiritual and emotional oppression that all of us experience and have experienced. And how are we weighed down by our demons? And what tools have we developed over time through centering ourselves in God to be able now to cope with the challenges and the opportunities? And how do we connect with the promise that is embedded in the book of Exodus and in other places that God can free you from oppression? And the tyranny of self in a way that is not healthy. You hear me say all the time that every one of us needs to cultivate, to nurture, and to mature our own sense of self and the right kind of self-regard. It is the only way we can preserve health and relationship. You know, even at the organic level, the cells in our body have learned how to differentiate between what is self and what is not self. The only way you and I can fall in love with anybody is because we know what is self and what is not self. So separation and distance is part of the intimacy of God's presence in our life. That's a paradox, isn't it? So being freed from oppression is learning now how not to be self-centered in the wrong way, but to have the right kind of self-regard and to realize that God's steadfast presence and power is available to each one of us on a daily basis to show us a clearer and better way to live in relationship. And the people of God in Egypt began to see now how they were going to move away from oppression. And they will discover this is a harder job than they thought, because for 40 years they were wandering around in the wilderness and were trying to figure that out. And what they discovered was that they were tied to and enmeshed in old ways of thinking and believing, so they actually got to the place where they regretted leaving slavery because it was what they knew. So when you think about God's freeing you from oppression, this is a big operation. And the biblical witness is there to tell us that, you know, it can happen to us corporately as a people when we get healthy, and it can happen to us personally and individually when we're centered in God, or yearn to be centered in God. I read a wonderful book recently called The Holy Longing. Just a great title. Freedom from Oppression. Romans. Paul now moves from what has been accomplished for us in Christ and begins to say now, here is how we must live, or to raise the issue. This reading has always had some importance to me because many, many years ago when I first became an Episcopalian, I went to see a priest about, you know, my spiritual life, to talk things over with him and everything. And at the end, he said to me, in a very sermonic tone, "You must present yourself as a living sacrifice." I wasn't even getting 10% of that. I could not figure out what in the world that meant. I had no context. I had no way to understand it. I'm sure he believed he was being helpful. It's always been a good thing for me because it's taught me what not to say to somebody who's a seeker. I wonder, looking back now, why there's anybody going to the Episcopal Church if they were getting that kind of spiritual advice from somebody who was good priest. But sometimes the language is a little obscure. What does it mean when Paul says that? It means that we are to present the whole of ourselves, body, soul, mind, spirit, to God in love. And that Paul did not mean just thinking good thoughts or shutting our eyes real hard and saying, oh, I have to have faith. You know, like the Mervyn's ad years ago, open, open, open. You ever see that? Woman standing in the front door waiting for the sale. Open, open, open. Sometimes that's how we say our prayers, isn't it? We hope by squinting like this and trying to squeeze out something that we will get it. Paul says you need now to begin the process of presentation, the presenting of yourself as a living sacrifice. And there's some things by the renewing of our minds. Doesn't that mean some kind of openness to God's plan and purpose for you? About new ways of thinking about the nature of your life? And the best line in the whole of the book, of the reading, is we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. I have been in positions in my life where I've ended up sitting in the living room by myself saying, well, this is where my best thinking has led me. Right? My best thinking. And it's a shambles. An absolute shambles. And so sometimes the renewing of your mind and the learning of a little humility is an important thing. Humility, by the way, is a positive and active virtue in the spiritual life. It is not an overweening self-abnegation or the cultivation of low self-esteem or a false species of groveling and self-effacing behavior. That is not humility. Humility is knowing yourself. And when you know yourself, you know some things. You know what extends your reach, yes, and also how far you can reach. It also gives you some realistic understanding of your limitations and interests. And it also gives you an affirmative view of what it is you do really well, what you can commend to people, and what it is that you see that you are able to be absolutely confident in as you move forward in your life. That kind of self-assurance is all included in the virtue of humility. Knowing yourself. So Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. And here's something else that humility will demonstrate to you if you realize that you're not the only fish in the sea, that there are all different kinds of people and different talents and abilities. And in this reading from Romans, he says, you and I need to honor one another's abilities and talents. And together, we do bigger things than we can separately in community. So we learn from Paul today something about how to respond to the divine initiative begun in us. What Jesus Christ is by nature, we become through adoption and grace at our baptism. And therefore, are able to be the transparencies and reflections of God's grace and love that we are called to be in the world. Matthew today has his version of Peter's confession. So here's 39:95 biblical scholarship about where this came from. This tradition in Matthew's gospel comes from the oral and written tradition of the Aramaic-speaking Christian church at the time of Matthew. It is there for the purpose of saying to the hearership or readership that the church of God is built not upon Peter's faith, not upon Peter's heroism, but upon Peter's being an eyewitness to the resurrection and on himself. That is the core belief of the New Testament church about Peter. And in this passage, Jesus gives him the power of the keys to bind and loose sins. Now listen, if you were somebody who was alive in Matthew's church and you heard that, you'd start thinking about your own thought world and you'd say, well, who do I know who has the power of the keys? And you would say, oh, I know my landlord, my overseer has those. They have the keys and they can unlock and lock things up. So I understand this as a metaphor for what that means. About the power of the keys. How do we interpret this? Well, it might not surprise you, but for the last 2,000 years, well, let's say for the last 500 years, the interpretation of that biblical text and the other texts about Peter are divided completely along confessional lines. So Protestants, churches from the 16th century Reformation, most of them, say this is a story that is originally about Peter himself, but the actual keys now disperse to all the people of God and are not the result of any particular office that he might hold. Roman Catholics say this is a clear biblical testimony of the importance and centrality of the Petrine office that we call the papacy. And Episcopalians and Anglican Christians say that we understand the keys of the kingdom in official theological terms in the same way the Eastern Orthodox Church does, that the keys are bestowed on the whole of the episcopacy. And I might add, we have understood, because of the Protestant influences on our communion, that in fact the bestowal of the keys now becomes the custody of all the people of God. And we will read in other gospel versions and places that these keys have been given to the church. Why is that important? Because you, sometime in your life, either have or will need to exercise the power of the keys in your own life. If you've ever felt deeply wronged or slighted, or had somebody do something to you, or perhaps you have perpetrated some outrage on somebody, you're going to hope that whoever it is understands how to use the power of forgiveness and acceptance and reconciliation. And so what we learn from this reading is this: Peter, as he is portrayed in the New Testament, turns out to be one of the most inconsistent, sometimes weak, sometimes strong, sometimes extremely inconsistent and uneven, and yet he receives the power of the keys. He is the person upon which the church is built. And the conclusion that we can draw from that is that Peter is every person. He's you and me, with all of the inconsistency, all of the failure of nerve, all of the courage and heroism that we are occasionally able to summon in our life. So if he can be the one who receives the keys, so can we. And we can be people who can use them to good effect in building up the body of Christ and creating a world where it is easier for people to be good. Now, Anglican Christians also say that they don't have... By the way, Episcopalians, Anglican Christians, are the only Protestant church, or church that comes out of the 16th century Reformation, that actually has a theology of the papacy. Most all the Protestant churches don't have any theology of the papacy other than it shouldn't exist. It's the whore of Babylon. Martin Luther was right. Get rid of it. Who's going to listen? Anglican Christians say, you know what? The keys of the kingdom are given to all the bishops. All the bishops need to meet and make decisions together. We understand, however, of the importance in the tradition of the See of Peter, the bestowal on Peter of the keys, and we don't have any difficulty with the Pope being the chairman of the board, or, as it says in Latin, the primus inter pares, first among equals, with the emphasis on equals, not first. Okay? So we actually are a little bit more easygoing about that and can see some value. It's a shame that in our own time the papacy has become a fearful office, one that wants to consolidate power more and more into itself and its bureaucracy, and less inclined to be faithful to what John the 23rd wanted as the church reformed itself in the Second Vatican Council, to be more collegial in its decision making. And you and I need to pray and yearn for that day to return. So, this week, think about what's oppressing you. And remember that God is steadfast. The other lesson we're going to learn in Exodus is that all through these turns in and out, Moses and the people are always going to be followed by a presence, haunted by a presence. Realize that the presence is steadfast and is seeking every opportunity to transform and renew. see how you can present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. See how you can work on humility in the right way, and how you renew your mind and give thanks for the many talents that you have, some of which are unique only to you and given to you by God. And finally, see if you have the opportunity to use the power of the keys and give thanks for that great gift. Amen.